This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Scriptures tell us that the just shall live by faith. And this means that we as sinners are declared to be righteous and we come to life by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But it also means that Christians who have come to life and have been saved by faith continue to live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not the act of faith that saves us. It's not the act of faith that sanctifies us. But it connects us to the message of salvation, and most importantly, it connects us to the God of our salvation and the God of our sanctification. Because salvation is always the working of God, and it is always the power of God. Only He can save. We don't possess the ability to save. We cannot stop ourselves from sinning. We cannot defeat death. We're powerless against these great enemies. But the power to save and the power to defeat sin and death comes not from us, but from God. It must come from God in order for us to be saved. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. And there are several things that can be seen as miraculous. The first thing that is really a miracle is the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ must secure our salvation at the cross, and He must be raised from the dead. He must satisfy the righteous requirements of our salvation. He must reconcile us to God. He must change our relationship from one of being at enmity with God to being friends with God. And He must pay the price to set us free from sin and death. He must suffer and die. He must be buried in the tomb. And He must be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And the miracles connected with the cross are numerous. But the cross must take place in order for God's purposes to be completed in us. And the first thing you think of when you think of the miracle of our salvation, it's the miracle of that cross. But then when we're saved, there's another miracle. The new birth is a miracle. The Holy Spirit must cause us to be born again. As lost sinners, we were spiritually dead. And spiritually dead means the absence of life and the inability to make alive. But only God can give us spiritual life. Only He can make us alive. And He does so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Is something that God must accomplish in order for us to be saved. So the cross is a miracle, and the new birth is a miracle, and our resurrection from the dead, that too is a miracle. Christ secured the victory for us over sin and death, and yet we still struggle with sin, and we will die if the Lord does not return, if He doesn't return first. But this is God's design to reveal the victory of Christ for each one of us. At the end of time, God will raise all who have died in Christ from the dead. We shall live because Christ lives. We shall live because Christ has the power. He is the power of resurrection and life. So the miracle of the cross, the miracle of the new birth, and the miracle of the resurrection are necessary for our salvation. All kinds of miracles are necessary for us to be saved. They can only be accomplished by God. And what is interesting about God is God first reveals the promises of what He's going to do, and then He provides what He promises. And it's interesting for us to know, and needful for us to know, that when there are two ways for your faith to be strengthened. Two ways for your faith to be strengthened. First is to rehearse the promises of what God has said He's going to do. And the Scriptures say we are to be familiar with the promises of God, and we are to rehearse those promises. And when you are in trouble, you go to the promises where God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You go to the promises where he says, I am your God, I will still come to your aid. You go to the promises of God because you look at that and you say, that's what God is going to do. But another way to strengthen your faith is not only to look at the promises, but to look at the person of God and the greatness of our God and the power of our God. That's why we like to talk about the sovereignty of God here at Hillcrest Chapel, because when you're speaking of the sovereignty of God, it's saying the God who has promised is the God who provides. And that, too, is a great strength to our faith. Because if we just lived on the basis of promises and had lofty thoughts about the promises of God, but God was not able to provide what he promises, then our faith would be in vain. Because we can't make the promises happen by simply believing them. And we can't make the promises happen by providing the power for them to be accomplished. It must be God. It must be God. And that's why Jesus Christ came making these dramatic statements, not only of promises, but also of his power. And in John's gospel, John, in listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and being led by the Spirit of God to write this gospel account, he was taken with the great I am statements that Jesus Christ made. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. It's a great statement. Not talking about being hungry physically and thirsty physically. He's talking about being hungry and thirsty spiritually. Jesus Christ says, I satisfy all that. I make the promise and I provide. I'm the light of the world, he said. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. The God who promises, the God who provides. I am the door. Anyone who enters through me shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Promise and provision. And I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus is the great I am. And he is, as we've looked in this passage, he is the light of the world who walks in the light of God's truth. What's interesting is that in this passage, where Jesus Christ is revealing this statement, I am the resurrection and the life, he does so in such a way to encourage his people. And you're going to see in this passage that the disciples are encouraged, and Martha is encouraged, and Mary is encouraged. Lazarus is encouraged. And the Jews are to be encouraged as well. But we are to be encouraged. The point of this passage is for us to see that the God who promises is the God who provides. And there's a connection. And you'll see in this passage, as we look at Martha, you'll see that she begins in this passage to make the connection between the promises of God and the God who's able to provide for those promises. Because it's one thing to say, I believe in the resurrection. But in order for the resurrection to happen, you have to have the God who makes it happen. The God who provides. And when you have the promise and the person of God, and you put those two things together, that's the essence of really what it means to trust in God. And so when the Lord encourages, he encourages by rehearsing the promises and revealing who he is. And that's why, as Christians, to know that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and is the life, and that resurrection and life eternally dwell in him, that's most important for our faith. Because the promise of resurrection must be accompanied with the God of resurrection, or the resurrection will never take place. As we look at this passage, in again looking at verse 17, Jesus Christ has heard that Lazarus is sick, and yet when he hears that he's sick, he didn't drop everything and run immediately to the aid of Lazarus. Instead, he waits for a couple of days. and then decides that he is going to come to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And the disciples try to persuade him not to come, but he wants to strengthen their faith, which is one of the reasons it's stated here in this passage that he has delayed in coming. So in verse 17 it says, so when finally Jesus comes, it says, when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now this 4 days in the tomb is not necessary for Jesus Christ to demonstrate resurrection power. Remember when he raised the little girl? She had just died. They knew she was dead. But she had just died, and Jesus Christ came, and she was still lying on her deathbed, and Jesus Christ raised her from the dead. And then there also is the story of the widow's son who was coming out of the city. It was his funeral, so it was probably the same day in which he died. And everyone knew he was dead, and Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. But the 4 days is to really emphasize the reality of the death. In the Middle East, especially in these days, but in the Middle East, when someone dies, the preparation for death and the funeral is all the same day. Because otherwise the body begins to decay, it becomes a distressing thing for the family, and so the body is prepared for death, it is laid to rest on the same day in which death occurs. So the 4 days really emphasizes the reality of this death. He has not only died, but he is decomposing, so to speak. He is falling apart. He is dead. And it says that Jesus found that he was dead, but Jesus knew that he was dead. But it's just simply saying this is what he comes to when he arrives in Bethany. Then it points out in verse 18 that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Short distance. It's actually, you go from Jerusalem, you go up the Mount of Olives, and you go over the Mount of Olives, and you come to Bethany. It's on the other side. And short distance, and it was probable that Martha and Mary and Lazarus were well known, because it appears that people are coming from Jerusalem to comfort them. And it also says that in the passage in verse 19, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And this usually involved, and if tradition and our records of tradition are accurate, it usually involved about a 30-day period of mourning for someone who died, and it was set into various periods of time. So there were certain days when you were supposed to weep, and certain days when you were to lament, and then certain days when you were to be respectful, but thinking about the one who had died. And I'm not sure how we know all of those things, but some have specified that there was usually a lengthy period of time. So it was not unusual for people to gather at the home for the one who has died and lamenting. But all that process is going on, which again emphasizes the fact that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus sees that he's dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days. He's dead. The people are mourning him. He's dead. Clearly that is the case. And then he has this conversation with Martha. Verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting at the house. Now, one of the things that is to be observed in this is that Jesus Christ is not only talking here about the resurrection of Lazarus, but ultimately he's talking about the resurrection of everyone. Everyone is going to be resurrected. You're either resurrected unto eternal life or you're resurrected unto judgment. But everyone is resurrected according to Scripture. And the final resurrection unto judgment is listed in Revelation chapter 20. But death is defeated in that sense for everyone, because everyone will be raised from the dead. And this pictures that resurrection in one sense, because Mary pictures Martha and Mary picture those who are waiting for the Lord to come. And clearly Martha is looking for his coming, and Mary is waiting for his coming. And those are two different responses. And so it shall be when the Lord comes again, the second time. There are those who are going to be looking for his coming. There will be those who have simply are waiting for his coming. But both Martha and Mary rejoice when Jesus Christ is coming. But the whole point is that he's coming. And this going out, it's sort of interesting when it says, and Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. And Mary was sitting in the house. And it just indicates there's different kinds of people and different kind of responses. And some people are, you know, here's Martha eagerly looking for Jesus Christ to come. And even though her brother is dead, she's still eagerly looking for him to come. And with the expectation of his arrival. And so when she hears he's coming, and perhaps she had people looking for him, and they saw him coming, it's reported to her. So she goes to meet him, and with great expectation. And they have this conversation that makes a connection for Martha. A connection between promise and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a connection that is important for all of us to make. Well, when Martha appears, she says, then Martha said, verse 21, to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, the first statement is interesting because the Lord's presence was not required for him to do a miracle. We know from the miracles that Jesus Christ accomplished, there were times when he would be talking to someone and he would say to that person, go your way, the miracle that you request has been accomplished. And he didn't go, and the miracle was accomplished. And then it says that the person, when he was on his way, he was met by people saying, there's been a miracle. This person has been saved. They've been healed. And so his presence is not required, and Martha would have known that. But she's simply saying there would have been a different result had you been here, because she knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and she perhaps even observed the miracles that were taking place when many people came to him, and he healed all of them. So she was quite confident that he could heal her brother. Then she makes this interesting statement, but she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. But as you read the passage, when you read down below and continue to read in the text, you'll know that when it comes to opening the tomb, she has hesitations about this whole thing. It's because she's not quite made the fullness of this connection. But you wonder if in verse 22 she's saying, I know that you could raise him from the dead right now. I'm not sure that she means that. I don't exactly know the significance of that statement in verse 22, but she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, because you receive your marching orders from God, she makes the connection that Jesus Christ has often been trying to make for the Jews, that they make a connection between him and the Father. Martha has that connection. That's one of the things that statement makes very clear. Jesus Christ said, I am Jesus Christ, I am the Son of God. I do what the Father commands me to, because I and the Father, we are one. And when you make that connection, then you know who Jesus is. Martha made that connection. But she speaks almost as if Jesus is a prophet. And, you know, you're a prophet and you have access to God and you can speak to him. And whatever you ask of him, God will give it to you. So it's hard really to know the significance, the full significance of her thinking. Because when Jesus says what he says, Martha connects that to the future, not to the present. So you look at verse 23 when Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Look back at John chapter 5, because Jesus Christ spoke about the resurrection. And in John chapter 5 and verse 24, he says this, "Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So he speaks of the certainty of this resurrection. Jesus Christ talked about it. We have it in the words of Scripture. So when Jesus Christ says, "Your brother will rise again," Martha understood, or would have understood, that statement. Yes, of course he will rise again, but she attaches that, again, to the coming resurrection, which Jesus Christ himself talked about. That is the hope. Every time we have a funeral service and you lay someone to rest, I love to read the passage here in verses 25 and 26 where it says, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Because the hope in death is the resurrection, because Jesus Christ purchased our resurrection, secured our resurrection at the cross. So that's again why the Bible speaks of the body as sleeping. It's dead. The body has died. There's separation of the soul and spirit, and the body is dead. It lies in the ground. It decays. It comes to dust. But Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to resurrect this body." And that is clearly understood by Martha. She grasped that great truth. Now, it's interesting when you... The Jewish tradition of death is sort of something that has happened in perhaps later years. But the resurrection after Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, where it talks about Jesus or the Messiah coming... The Jews, even today, look for the Messiah to come and for that he will descend and his feet shall land upon the Mount of Olives. And the Jewish tradition is that when his feet land upon the Mount of Olives, that's when the resurrection of the dead commences. And some have even said that Jews who are buried, even here in Portland, Oregon, will travel through the earth and come up through the Mount of Olives. The resurrection is going to take place there, and they'll all travel. It's a long way to go, but it's they come up through the resurrection. And if you go to Israel today, and you go to the Mount of Olives, you have the Temple Mount, and then it goes down the Kidron Valley, and it comes up. On this side is a long valley. This whole area is the Mount of Olives, and it's a graveyard. There's an Arab town that is located at the end, but it's all a graveyard because the Jews believe that it's significant to be buried there. You'll also notice that the tombs have stones placed on them. Being the neat person that I am, I see all these stones and I feel like saying somebody needs to clear off all the rocks. And there's rocks that are put on the tombs. But the tradition, the Jewish tradition, is that when you visit a tomb, you take a stone in your left hand. Don't ask me why. In your left hand. And you place it on the tomb. And perhaps that was a reminder of in previous days when just stones would mark the burial sites. So the site was marked with a stone. But it's to give recognition that you were there And from a Jewish standpoint, it's also to give recognition that you have done a good work. So your good work is there with your stone, and you put it there with your left hand. But this resurrection is to take place here upon, between Bethany, really, and Jerusalem, in on this, on the Mount of Olives. Well, all of the Jews, at least the religious Jews, who still read or have knowledge of the Old Testament, believe that that's what's going to take place when this happens. When the Messiah comes, when his feet touch the ground, the resurrection takes place. So when Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, it's this kind of truth from the Old Testament that she's believing in. And there are a number of great passages in the Old Testament which speak of resurrection. And because you could say, well, how did Martha get this view? I said, well, she could have been listening to Jesus when he spoke in John chapter 5. But she also could be a student of the Word of God in reading the Old Testament scriptures. And in the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul, Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Paul in Acts chapter 13, both speak of Jesus Christ being resurrected from, and they come to the passage in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in that passage, it is said of David, my flesh, David says, my flesh also will dwell securely, for thou will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Thou will not abandon my soul in death. My flesh, this body, will dwell securely. Well, that's a statement of resurrection. That's sort of I consider that to be an indirect statement. There are numerous. Isaiah 53 has indirect statements about the suffering Savior who dies, and then the suffering Savior is rejoicing in what he has accomplished at the end of that psalm. Well, the word resurrection doesn't appear, but clearly if he died and he's buried and then he is rejoicing, there's some kind of continued life that is seen in that passage. So here, David is saying, my flesh will dwell securely. This is an indirect. He doesn't say, I will be resurrected, but he says, my flesh will dwell securely. And then the next statement is, neither will thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. And that's a little different statement, but there he's speaking about the Messiah. David is speaking about the Messiah. David's speaking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was not in the tomb 4 days. He was in the tomb for a few hours on Friday, all day Saturday, and for a few hours on Sunday. And he did not undergo decay. And God preserved him. And he was raised. And there's a connection there between his resurrection and David's resurrection and our resurrection, or the resurrection of believers. But it's just sort of an indirect statement. But they're very clear statements as well. In Job chapter 19, in verses 25 and 27, he says, and here's Job in the midst of his suffering, and he says, even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. So here's Job in all his suffering. And Job is speaking from about the time of Abraham. I don't know that Abraham knew Job, but I knew that Abraham lived about the time of Abraham. Job lived during the time of Abraham because the circumstances, the enemies, the people who are coming described are the people who were very active during the days of Abraham. So early on, Job knows that though he is tormented and suffering, yet he has not lost hope. And his comforters were not very comforting, but what he was comforted by is the knowledge that his flesh, even after this flesh which was tormenting him, is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, in whom my eyes shall see and not another. So he says, that is a statement of resurrection. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. The statement says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Here are the people going into captivity, and they're looking at death. And now we're given a glimpse of what is to come, and you look off into the future, and the promise is of the resurrection. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. Ezekiel 37 and verse 12 says, "Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel." Again, that's the valley of dry bones that is addressed in Ezekiel 37, and he gives the interpretation of that passage by saying, "I'm going to open the graves, and you're going to come up out of your graves." That's resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So you look in the Old Testament, you see these are great statements and great promises, and there are others, but great promises of resurrection. And the Old Testament saints knew that they were to believe in God and to believe in His promises and to trust in this coming Messiah, the one who was to come, and that there was going to be resurrection. And the resurrection was going to take place was the resurrection that they were going to experience. So though they died and were placed in the ground, the body would be resurrected. That's the hope. And in fact, the nation of Israel, even not believing in Jesus Christ, but just having the Old Testament, believes in a resurrection. And the resurrection that takes place at the Mount of Olives. So Martha says, "I understand this." But there's a disconnect in Martha and would have been in the rest of us had we been there as well. But there's a disconnect between the promises of the Old Testament and the presence of Jesus Christ. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. I've seen you do the miracles. I know that you could do the miracles. I know you could have saved him. And she could have said, "And we called to you, and you didn't come. But we ask you to come." We said, "If you'd have just been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus Christ says, "Your brother will live. Your brother will rise again." He goes, I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And it's as Jesus continues to speak, and we're going to take these verses 25 and 26, I'm not going to go into those verses today. But what Jesus Christ does is he says, there needs to be this connection between the promise and the provision. There needs to be a connection in our own hearts and in the faith that we have in God, knowing that the God who promises must be the God who provides. And we can be encouraged by reading the Scriptures and finding out, in fact, the place to be encouraged the most is to read about the vastness and greatness of God in Scripture. And look at all the things that He does. One of the ways I think that is a great encouragement is even for us to be scientists. Everyone is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. And all of us were scientists. And you're either a good one or a bad one of those too. But everyone is a scientist because, and especially the theologians in days gone by said, that every theologian who studies the special revelation of God should study the general revelation of God. Every scientist, every theologian should be a scientist because you're studying God in both places. We have separated science and theology, and we put them in two different realms. If you were to talk to even someone living in the days of Jonathan Edwards never thought of the general revelation and the special revelation of Scripture as being separate. They really complement one another. And one of the things, if you want to see the vastness and think about the vastness of God, just go somewhere and read about the heavens and how vast the heavens are, and that the light that is billions and billions and billions and billions of light years away, meaning it takes billions of and billions of years for light to travel from that place to this. And you see the vastness of this universe. And the God who said, I make the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And I think that and he made the stars also is kind of a just a short, kind of offhanded statement, like saying, and he made the stars also. And I'm always shocked at that. I said, when you say, and I made the stars also, you're talking about the billions and billions and billions of galaxies, that each one has billions and billions of stars. And he made the stars also. Whatever your view of God is, your God is too small. I think one of the things that we're going to struggle with in all eternity is to actually imagine the vastness and the greatness of God. Because he not only put all the stars in place, he knows them all by name, and he holds every particle of those stars in place. He is a God of great vastness. And then when we come back to the earth and we start taking things apart, everything, every time we pull something apart, you pull it apart, you see more design. It's just design after design, design, design. And you pull a cell apart, and you see the nucleus of the cell. And the nucleus, then you see the chromosome. And you see the chromosomes, then you see the DNA. And you see the DNA, then you see the genes. And you see the genes, and then you see the genetic code. And you see the genetic code, then you see the proteins. And then it just keeps going. And you look at all this and you say, this God is a vast and great God. I mean, you just look at the world in which he created. And it is more than we can take in. More than we can take in within the in terms of the vastness and greatness of God. But then here stands Jesus Christ. And he's going to walk over to the tomb of Lazarus and he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is going to come forth. And I always say, in terms of miracles, in terms of the resurrection miracle, that's an easy one. It's not easy for me. I couldn't walk to Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth. I could do that, but Lazarus is not going to come forth because I don't have the power to bring him forth. The one who speaks must be the one who has the power to give life that he may come forth. The God who makes great I am statements must be the God of the I am statements, not just the speaker of the I am statements. He must be the powerful God who makes those statements. And what's happening with Martha is God is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is helping her to see the connection between the promises and the Messiah and himself. I am the resurrection and the life. She says, I know there's going to be resurrection and life. I just wish you would have been here so he wouldn't have died. Jesus Christ says, the resurrection and life is all tied up in me. All of those Old Testament promises are tied up in me. And I have to admit, to stand there and be talking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be recognizing that he is all of these things was an amazing thing. I think Martha had this opportunity to stand before him, and to make that connection would no doubt have been very difficult to make. Here he stands, you're looking at this person. He's standing in front of you saying, I am the resurrection and the life. That is amazing. But in order for her faith to be strengthened, in order for the disciples' faith to be strengthened, they needed to see that the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who makes the statement is the God who has the power. And the power of God is necessary, the immense power of God is necessary for him to accomplish all that he says he's going to do. Because every single person who's ever lived is going to be resurrected. And God's going to find all the pieces, and he's going to put it together, and he's going to resurrect everyone. And people like to burn all their pieces up and then throw them out in the ocean or throw them somewhere where they hope that God will never find all the pieces. He's a great God. He's going to find all the pieces, put it all back together, and we're all going to stand before him. That's what the scriptures say. Do you know what kind of power that requires? You know what kind of wisdom that requires? And Jesus Christ is standing there in front of Martha as this man standing there in front of her saying, that's me. I am that power. And we as Christians, that's what we believe. So we can stand right alongside Martha and look at Jesus Christ and say, you are the focus of my trust. I believe that you have the power to do everything that you promise. But you have to make the connection between the Word of God and the power of God. The promise and the person. And that's the most important connection to make. And be strengthened in your faith when you look at either one of those. The promises, but be strengthened with the promise that comes out of the mouth of the powerful. And God will accomplish what he's promised. That's what we as Christians believe. And that's why we're confident. As Martha was confident, when Jesus said, Lazarus will rise again, she said, he will. He will. Because it's in the Old Testament scripture. And Jesus Christ says, and the Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in me. We make that connection. We say the Word of God, the person of God. The promises, the power. It's all come together in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe that he is the Savior. And we believe that the miracle of the cross and the miracle of the new birth and the miracle of the resurrection will be accomplished in us. Because the God who promises is the God who provides. Well, there's more to be seen in this passage. I hope as you look at this passage of Scripture, you're reading through John chapter 11. Read it, the whole chapter. Read it again and again, because it's a terrific passage to see how God encourages the faith of his people to make the right connection. He's not just the God who stands up and makes bold statements, but he makes sure that you see the connection between the statement and the one who is powerful to fulfill it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of infinite power. We're thankful that all the power that we observe in this world is derived from you. All the life that is in this world is derived from you. The life of those who shake their fist in your face, that life is derived from you. The eternal life that we have is derived from you. The hope of the resurrection will take place because of you. And we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and stands before us and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection, life, and power exist in me because he is God. And Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we have. And we pray that you will encourage our hearts when we are stumbling in our faith, when we are weak, and when we worry, and when we stress, and when we think that things may not be going the way that we want them to go. Lord, when we find ourselves in this dilemma, really a sinful dilemma, help us to be comforted by your promises and help us to make the connection to the power. We know it was a great encouragement to Martha and to Mary to see the connection in very real terms as you raised Lazarus from the dead. But help us to make that connection in very real terms with the future resurrection that you will accomplish for us. So we place our hope and trust in you, the God who not only makes astounding promises, but has the power to accomplish everything he promises. Our hope and trust, Heavenly Father, are in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.